Good morning, church. I'm going to do our scripture reading this morning. We're still in the book of Hebrews. And if you don't have your Bible with you this morning, there's a little black pew Bibles in the pews. I'm assuming they're all the same. Page 1067. I'm pretty sure they're all the same pew Bible. So if you don't have one, and if you don't have a Bible at all, that's a gift to you. Take that with you. Mike said you could have it. Yes, okay. So, if you could, to the degree that you're able, would stand for the reading of the word. It would be Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. It'll be on the screen as well. Every priest stands day after day, ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days," the Lord says, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts." Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Oh, I am not as soft-spoken or tender as Lucas. Sorry about that. BJ's still getting used to me being back. Me and my loud voice and my presence in the building. We didn't scare each other at all this week, though, so that was good. Didn't shock each other coming in out of the bathroom. That's where it always happens. You forget that you've been alone for 3 months, and Mike's in the building. You open the door, and it was like Jacob. Behold, it's Mike. For those of you who know Genesis well, Hebrews chapter 10. Not in the same way, though. I really shouldn't explain that joke anymore, should I? Okay, Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 19, and I just wanted to add this to what Lucas said. Yes, if you don't have a Bible, and just take that pew Bible with you, that is absolutely for you to take. Like, we want you to have a Bible. We want you to be able to read the Word of God. So if you're visiting today and you're like, well, I don't know, just take a Bible with you. We want you to have a Bible in your hands. So that's such an awesome thing, and I want to encourage that. As Lucas was just reading this text, we've spent the last 2 weeks looking at those verses in depth. And I want to revisit the end of our time last week briefly because it really does flow directly into verse 19, where we're going to pick up this morning. We ended our time last week, if you remember, and if you weren't here, this is just kind of a refresher or kind of an update on where we've been. And for those of you who were here, it's refreshing. We ended our time by asking three questions. These are the three questions that we asked. The first being, what has he done? What has the Lord done? There's a slide for this, Seth. There you go. And the answer is he sanctified us. We talked about there's two types of sanctification. There's two aspects. There's the finished work. When we believe in Jesus and we receive his forgiveness for our sin, that we are sanctified. We have been set apart. We have been saved by him. But we also talked last week about what he is currently doing, and that is that he is sanctifying us presently. And that's the continual work that the Lord's doing in and through our lives. I don't know if you know this, but I'm not perfect yet. And neither are you. And that's good news. That's good news for us. Not that we're like, oh, it's good that we sin. No, it's good news that we recognize that we're not perfect yet and that he's going through the process with us currently as believers to sanctify us. So that means he's growing us through our struggles and through the different things that we go through. He's making us more like himself. And this is us. The process of sanctification that's currently happening in you and I is the process of us being made into the image of Christ, conformed into his image, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul would say to the church in Rome. So that's what he's currently doing. And what he will do, we talked about, this was the third thing that we mentioned at the end of our study last Sunday, is he's going to finish what he started. And that's the part that makes me happy. I think that's the part that should encourage all of us, is that it, It doesn't matter what part of the process of sanctification you're currently going through. He will complete you, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, on the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to finish what he started. And that should encourage us, and that should give us boldness this morning to know that I can step into what the Lord has for me right now. I don't have to be disheartened about my failure. I can repent of those things and repent unto Christ and serve him, and he's going to finish what he began in me. Isn't that good news? I think it's good news. Now, we know these things to be true. We talked about them last week. But here's what I want to talk about this morning. Knowledge does not afford us to be static. Knowing what that means and knowing that to be true then does not inform us or encourage us to stand still, to be idle, to be static, if you will. So we have to ask this fourth question. What is the Lord inviting us into right now? If we are in the process of sanctification and we are heading towards completion, then that means we ought to be doing something, not to earn our salvation. You can't earn it. Not to prove something to God. You have nothing to prove to him. But as an outflowing of what he has poured into us, what ought we to be doing as his people, as his church? What is the Lord inviting us into? The new covenant of Jesus has been the topic that's been discussed for chapters now here in Hebrews. The forgiveness of our sins that he paid for, it welcomes us into an intimate relationship with God, not in the future, right now. An intimate relationship with God. You've probably heard these words before. I know I have, and not just out of my own mouth. Faithfully being taught by so many who have gone before me, I've heard these words before, but I want us to hear them with fresh ears today. God, through Jesus Christ, is inviting you into intimate relationship with him. Do you feel like you've experienced all of it yet? Do you feel like you're as close as you could ever be to him? Oftentimes, we'll use marriage as a picture of this. Like, if you've been married for decades, you know that every moment of every day, you're learning more about your spouse. You're getting closer to them. It's just happening through the process of time. You're drawing near to them. And this is exactly what the Lord wants to invite us into with him, but only in a greater spiritual way. The Lord wants you to be intimately, relationally connected with him. And he's inviting all of us in deeper here in this passage. None of us should be satisfied relationally where we're at with the Lord in the sense that we become static. We should be satisfied that he provides all of our needs, yet longing for more because he is so good and he is so powerful and he is so loving that I want to know him more every day of my life. Amen? So here's where we come to in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at the text for this morning. Let's see how the author of Hebrews continues. He begins by talking about really where we've already talked about before. He establishes some truths quickly, and then he says, and here's how this ought to play out. So, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. It'll be on the screen, but I encourage you, grab a Bible, let's read along together. It says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Passage of scripture we probably heard before. We've probably heard quoted to us before. We'll get into that a little bit further along, but notice at the beginning of this text, for around 5.5 chapters, the author of Hebrews has been expounding on the priesthood of Jesus, which he reveals to be a Melchizedekian priesthood. I won't get a lot more opportunities for a while to say Melchizedekian, so I wanted to say it. Just got to get it out there. You know, if it's ever a word of the day for your kids, be like, here's your word of the day, kiddos, Melchizedekian. Use it in a sentence later with all of your friends, right? They'll become the scholar of their group. And so this is what he reveals. The priesthood of Jesus, in essence, is Melchizedekian. What he's describing it as is that it's so much better than those who served under the old covenant law, because Jesus is able to bring people near to God and save them completely. Jesus is able to bring people near to God and save them completely. He is a better mediator, he's a better priest, and he's a better sacrifice. So using the picture of the tabernacle here, which was an earthly example of this heavenly reality, that being the presence of God and how we can be near to him, we see entrance is not limited to the high priest anymore once per year, as it was in the old covenant, but now with boldness, as it says in the text, through the blood of Jesus, because of his sacrifice, through his flesh, we have gained access to a new and a living way through the curtain, or the most holy place. We spent a lot of time explaining this in weeks past, and just because we want to be working through the text, I encourage you, if you're a little fuzzy on what that looks like, chapters 7 up until this point in chapter 10 is all about it. And we have all the teachings. Go listen to them. The guys taught about it through the summer. They did way better than I would have ever done. They did a great job. So we can't enter the presence of God. We can't be near to him without the blood of Jesus. And for more on that, look at those chapters beginning in chapter 7 and going through verse 18 of this present chapter. We are now at the point where he says, therefore, in verse 19, transitioning in the text. We're looking at something fresh. We're looking at something that's calling us to action. Now, this has rhymed a little bit. It rhymes a little bit with chapter 4 and chapter 6 in some ways. But what's interesting about this is what our attention is being called to. Here in these beginning verses that we're looking at, Thomas Schreiner summarized really well. He said, confidence and boldness to enter God's presence doesn't stem from human virtue, but from God's grace. I love that. Confidence, the confidence that we can come before him and stand before him and have boldness to enter, as the author says in chapter 4, it doesn't stem from our virtue. It doesn't stem from what we have done. We stand there because of the grace of God that has been poured out upon us by the blood of Jesus. Amen? That's the only way that we can stand there. And so here, knowing that access to God has been provided by God through Christ and is offered to all who believe in Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, this is the gospel. This is the gospel truth. We aren't allowed to stay static there. That's not like, that's great news. Back to the game, right? It's not like that. So the first point that he makes, look at verse 22. Because of all of this, look at what he says. Let us draw near. With a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Because of all that we've talked about, not just this whole sermon, but if you just look especially at chapter 7 up until this point, because of that, let us draw near. There is nothing that should stop us from being near to God at this point. Nearness can happen because of what Jesus did. And this is what he's inviting us into. This is the answer to that question that we asked at the beginning. What is he inviting us into? Nearness. Nearness with him. And as he invites us into nearness, we have to be real about this. It doesn't come without effort. And it's not even necessarily easy, although the way is wide open. This is why the text reads, let us draw near. You're like, wait, am I not just automatically near? Oh, the curtain's been torn. The way is open. But we are called to draw near. Church, please hear me. And this just, the Lord was working on my heart through this week on this statement. Nearness doesn't happen without intentionality. Nearness does not happen without intentionality. If I want to be near to the Lord, I must be intentional about it. Jesus provides the way and yet invites us into relationship with him. We must engage with it. That's why it says, let us draw near. Or in James chapter 4, in the first part of verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We have to be intentional. He's pulling us. He's calling to us. Yet sometimes I feel like we expect the Lord just to grab us and drag us along. He doesn't do that. He invites us in. It's a relationship. He invites us into what he's doing. So here's the question. And as I was thinking about this, I was studying and I was like, nearness with God, no problem. I'll talk about this, encourage the church. It's something we have to be intentional with. And it just hit me all of a sudden. And I don't know who this is for, and you don't raise your hand. But it just hit me, and I thought about, is there someone, or maybe a lot of us, that don't know how? That don't know how to be near to God? That actually wonder, what do I do? Or what if what I'm doing doesn't seem to be working? Is Sunday morning a time to draw near to God? You get up, we get dressed, mess with the hair maybe a little bit. Sorry, boys. I mean, shave it. I don't know, whatever it is. You're like, oh, he's talking to the bald guy. I'm just messing with you guys. It's fine. It's coming for me. We get ourselves ready. We come to church. That takes intentionality. Yes? Is this the only time we draw near? I really hope not. You see, the Lord, when he calls us to gather together, we're going to talk about this at the end, the last two verses that we'll look at this morning. He's not just inviting us into nearness with him as a congregation. He wants an intimate relationship with us on a moment-by-moment basis as well. So how do I draw near to God in every moment? How do I draw near to God in every moment? I'm going to give you a list and some homework, some verses to read. You're welcome. The first two are going to shock you. You're not going to believe this. Number one is the Word of God. Surprise, I know. PJ's like, didn't see that coming. Left field. The Bible, God's Word. There's so many verses. There's so many things. This is obviously, like, this should go without saying, this is not the only place I could read from when it talks about us drawing near to God and his Word. You can spend all the rest of this day looking at verses to read about this. But here's one. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. This was in my weekly, my weekly reading. I don't just read the Bible once a week. This was in my daily reading this week, because clearly I spend 8 hours a day reading Scripture. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. Notice verse 10. I have sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. When David writes, don't let me wander from your commands, what's the opposite of nearness? Wandering. That's the opposite. If your kid wanders from you, we would say they wandered away. So if we want nearness, we don't wander. If we want to be close to the Lord, we must stay close to his word and understand what he's calling us to. This is step one. How do I draw near to God in every moment? We treasure his word in our hearts so that we do not sin against him. And if you're going to treasure it in your heart, my kids and I do scripture memorization together. Now, the reason I'm bad at it is because I'm old compared to them. But when you think about this, how many of us have made it a practice to memorize scripture? We have Awana groups that meet here at the church twice a week. Those kids are dynamite at memorization. Why aren't we? Have we continued the tradition? Do we consider it to be something that only children do, to memorize scripture? To work at memorizing God's word? Because David says here, this is something I work to do. Is I long to treasure your word in my heart so that I don't sin against you. And I don't want to wander from your commands, so I seek you with all my heart. And he seeks the Lord in his word. Let us be people who draw near to God by seeking him in his word. Number two, I told you the first two would shock you. Can you tell me what the second one is? Prayer. Of course. I'm not playing it down. We just know these things, right? We're like, read the Bible and pray. Well, there's a reason why those are the standard like responses when I say, how do you be near to God? Because that's true. Those are the two things we should be doing. There are more, but let's look at prayer as well. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near all who call out to him. All who call out to him with integrity. Again, if we're wandering, we're not calling out to him. We need to seek the Lord. We need to be near to him. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is a bonus verse. I didn't put this on there, Seth, so you're not missing anything. Where Paul just makes it really simple for all of us. He says, pray without, just keep praying. You're like, while I'm driving, open your eyes. But yes, and the idea is that it seems like there's a lot of people in our area that are praying without ceasing. Just hit me. Especially on I-90 around Highway 41. Boy, that's been a nightmare. You know what's great is this is a timestamp for us right now. We're going to go back and listen to this. You may not. I'll go back and listen to this again later and be like, ah, that project sucked. I'm so glad I had to drive through it for 4 years. Someone asked me where my grades are coming from. It's not my children. You guys, sorry, rabbit trail. We need to seek the Lord in prayer, and Paul encourages the church, pray without ceasing. This is what that means. Be in conversation with God all throughout the day. Just talk to God. It's not monologue either. Listen for God. Let him speak to you. You're like, I don't know if it's God talking or not. Well, step one is what's really helpful. It'll agree with his word. If you know his word, you will know if he's speaking to you through prayer or if it's just that pizza you had. Right? You guys, it's so important that we know his word and that we're not only speaking to him, but we're listening for his voice. We're listening for him to speak to us. Here's another thing, number three in this list. And again, this is how we draw near to God in every moment. We submit to the Spirit. We read his word, we seek him in prayer, and we submit to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. If we're led by his Spirit, we're his children. We're staying near to him. And Galatians 5:25, I quoted last week, it says, keep in step with the Spirit. If you want to be near to God, you got to keep in step with him. You got to be close to him. And so nearness is going to be a submission to the Spirit. And by reading his word and seeking him in prayer, it's opening our ears to hear what the Spirit is leading us to do day in and day out. It's not just Sunday. It's not just community group. We should be doing those things. They're important. But the Lord doesn't just want an hour and a half of your time every week. He wants all of you. He wants all of me. He wants us close to him so he can lead us and guide us and teach us and use us and fulfill the very purpose that he created us for. Read the word, stay in prayer, submit to the Spirit. The fourth one's all kinds of fun, obedience. Isn't it interesting how if someone came to me and said, you need to obey God, immediately I'm like, why? I mean, like, I'm not why. I know why I should, but I'm like, dude, what are you coming at me for? What's the problem? You know, why are my hands doing this? But immediately it's like, you need to obey God. Like, that's so accusatory. But if I say, read the word of God and treasure it in your heart. Pray and seek him. Let him speak to you. Submit to the Holy Spirit as he leads you and obey him. Ooh, that hits different, doesn't it? That hits different. Because it's all about what he's doing. It's not about me obeying commands. It's willing submission to his will because he is God. I am not. He is infallible. I am fallible. And so when I'm submitted and I'm walking with him and I love him, obedience, like, yeah, I want to do what he says. I want to obey. I want to follow his instruction. Again, just a whole slew of psalms. I mean, even Psalm 119, which I quoted from before, spend some time in that. Maybe this evening before you go to bed, you're like, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's worth it. Just take a few minutes and read Psalm 119. It's all about the psalmist over and over again. I want to learn to obey your precepts. I want to learn to walk in your ways. God, would your word just be a lamp for my feet and a light for my path? Why? So I can walk in your ways. It's all about obedience. But I thought of 1 John for this part as well, because John, encouraging the church there in the first century, says this in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is how we know that we know him. Do you want to know that you know? If we keep his commands. The one who says, I've come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He's not throwing shade, he's just being real. But whoever keeps his word truly in him, the love of God is made complete. Did you catch that? Whoever keeps his word truly in him, the love of God is made complete. Isn't that what we want, Philippians 1:6? We want him to complete us. And this is how we know that we are in him. Verse 6, the one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. And if you're like, I can't, he says, you can. Here's the Holy Spirit. Now walk in the ways that I walked. Church, I think so many times we make excuses for our failure. Let's not. He has paid the price for our failure, but that doesn't mean that we have to keep failing. He's called us to be holy. And if we long to be near the Lord, he is cleansing us and working in us and washing us. And it's so cool to see this nearness, like right up here. It's almost like the closer you see nearness, the more you understand it. We need to be near to it. That was intended to be a joke. Fifth and finally, I'm almost done with this one verse. It's worship. It's worship. Worship is not just singing songs. Worship is all that I am poured out as a living sacrifice, as Paul would say in Romans 12, to the one who is worthy. All that I am poured out, not just my song, but my very life, a living sacrifice. But I thought of Hebrews 13:15. It says, therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Let us worship God through the confession of his name and through our actions and active submission to his Spirit as we seek him in prayer and as we read the word of God and read it over each other and wash each other with it daily. Amen? And we will be a people who are very near to God, who are being sanctified. This is what Jesus on the cross accomplished for us. The doorway is now open for us to have this kind of relationship. Do you see all that the Lord is inviting you into? He invites us into this together. And also, very intimately and personally. Nothing is preventing us from drawing near to him. Our hearts have been cleansed of an evil conscience because of Jesus. And our bodies washed with pure water. It's something that we symbolically represent when we do baptism. We're showing the old man has died, the new has come. This is the new life in Christ, washed, pure, clean by the blood. When we're near to him, we're to hold on to him. Holding on to the hope, and notice, not because we believe it so hard that makes it significant. Some people think that because they believe something so much that it makes it worthy of their belief. For more on that, see the world. They hope in things so hard, they trust in something so much, but oftentimes they don't stop to think about whether what they're hoping or trusting in is actually worthy of that trust. Look what he says in verse 23. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Since he who promised is faithful. He who promised. It's all about who promised it. Has Jesus ever broken a promise? No. Has God ever broken a promise? No. The Old Testament is all about his faithfulness and his people's unfaithfulness. It's all about how he kept every promise he ever made. And so he says, hold on to the confession of hope without wavering. Don't waver from it. He who promised is faithful. It's the one who accomplished the work that we put our hope in. And it's valuable because of who it's in. I used to do mountain climbing trips, some mountaineer trips with young guys. When I was a young guy, they were younger guys. And I'm no mountaineer expert or anything like that, but I got to do some of these climbs, and we would be in high terrain, doing full ascents of mountains over near Seattle. Some of them you've probably seen. And what's interesting is they would do some safety training for us. And so they would do something that was quite fun. I looked forward to it every time, and it terrified some people, but I'm a moron, so it excites me. it's just who I am. And so what they would do is they take a bar, this metal bar. And I remember the first time I went mountain climbing with these guys, with our guides, I was like, I wonder what they got the bar in their pack for. They're just going to start pounding on us in the middle of the night and chase us out of the tents. And I don't know what they're going to use it for. Because, again, moron. So, and I have a vivid imagination. So at one point, they would find a crack. You can call it a crevice or a crevasse if you want to be fancy. They'd find a crack in the ice, in the glacier that we were on. And what they would do is they bury this bar and attach a rope line to it. And one by one, lower us down into the hole. And you couldn't see the bottom of it, which was fun. But they put you down in there. And what they gave every single climber was not only a belt, but you had, as you're attached to this rope, you had another rope with what you would call a prussic knot on it. And the prussic knot, you would attach to your rope line. It had 2 feet stirrups in it, and they would lower you into a hole, into this crevice, and you had to inchworm your way out of this thing. And it took time, but you had to work your way out. And it was training for if you go off into, if you get, you know, knocked off the edge for any reason or an avalanche hits and you get flushed into one of these crevices, you have a safety means to get out because you're actually roped to your teammates. You're roped to your fellow climbers throughout these climbs. And so they do these trainings and they lower you down. And the only thing that's supporting your weight is that bar that's buried in the snow above you. No one else is holding on to it. That bar is buried above you. But because of the angle and because of the way it's buried by the guide, you're perfectly safe. And the rope is sure and it's strong, and all my faith was in it. But that faith was only valuable because of the bar that was buried up above. I could have all the faith in the world in some rope. And when I got thrown over that edge, bye-bye birdie. Right? Only not birdie, because I can't fly. But you know the musical, right? I won't sing. I really want to. However, you guys understand the picture? My hope was rightly placed. I had faith in the rope. That's important. But my hope was rightly placed in this bar that was buried in the snow that was holding me secure. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. You see, the guide, the person that put that in the snow, knew exactly what he was doing. I was perfectly safe down there, even though it didn't feel very safe. Now, what's interesting about this picture is it carries on, in a way, to verses 24 and 25. And I thought about this later on as I was remembering this moment. I thought to myself, I wasn't alone in that hole. They didn't lower me down there by myself to get out. They put another one of my youth kids down there with me, the scaredest one. Look at verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. No, I wasn't alone in the crevice. My buddy Zach, one of my youth kids, got lowered in next to me. He since afterwards became a Marine, but he was not a Marine that day. So they lower him in next to me, and he's having a full meltdown. He does not like heights. He does not like the rope. He doesn't have any hope in what they have put in the snow above him. He probably saw it too much. And poor Zach, I hope he watches this someday. He's like, oh, I remember that day. And I remember hanging there. We're just dangling over this empty chasm, and I'm swinging a little bit because it's fun. But he's next to me, and he's just locked in. He's not thinking about his knot. He's not thinking about his stirrups. He's not thinking about moving. And I told him, I looked over him, I said, Zach, 2 things, you can do it. And I said, 2, no one else is going to do it for you. But I'm right here. So 1 step at a time. Move your knot up, push with your legs. Knot up, push with your legs. 10, 15 minutes later, Zach and I got to the top together. and we both pulled ourselves up over that edge. We need each other. The one who promised is faithful. But he didn't call us to do this alone. In fact, he lowers us into this life, hanging with our feet dangling, and sometimes it gets a little scary. Sometimes we feel like we're going to lose it. But he didn't lower us down there alone. In fact, he has our brothers and sisters right there with us. And by the power of his Spirit, he will call us to sit right there in that place alongside each other and say, one step at a time. We got this. Because the one who promised is faithful. We're not going anywhere. But it's going to take some effort. It's going to take some effort. We're secure. But sanctification sometimes feels like you're moving about 6 inches every year. What the writer here is emphasizing in this text is not a passive presence. He's talking about spurring each other on. That's why he uses the word provoke. Spur one another on. Rally each other up. That our gathering together is for this purpose, to encourage love and good works amongst the body. In my church experience, this is my experience, this verse has been utilized to get people back in church. Right? Do not forsake the gathering of the brethren. They'll even switch their language up on you. Pastors who love us so much that they're willing to say thee, thou, thy brethren. They encourage us to get back in church. They go, you shouldn't forsake being together. And is that not true? Of course it's true. It's what the text says. But the emphasis has been on the well-being of the person who comes back in my experience. Maybe you experience this differently, but so often it's like, you need to be in church. Why? Because you'll get weak away from it. Right? You will get in isolation. We talk about it, and it's not because this isn't true. Isolation does make us weak. Being away from our church family does make us more vulnerable to temptation and sin. We talk about it in Galatians chapter 6. There's all kinds of passages in the New Testament about being together and being stronger together. But what's the context here? What is this actually telling us to be doing for each other? Don't neglect gathering together, but look at it. Let us consider whom? One another. In order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The context in this passage and building off of nearness and holding on to that hope is that we would consider each other and see that our gathering is an opportunity for us to encourage others. The passage is not me-focused. It's applicational to my life, but it's not about me. These two verses are a call to care for others. What do we show up to church to do? Are we here just to be fed and then leave? Because if that's what we're here for, I love every single one of you enough to say that's not what you should be here for. Is it an important aspect of it? Yes. You should be fed good food from the Word of God, and you should be led in songs of His praise. But when He says don't neglect gathering together, the author of Hebrews is saying you ought to be showing up to encourage others to serve. Jesus said it Himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And He didn't just say it. Read John 13. Jesus took the lowest position in the house on the night that He was betrayed and washed feet. He washed the feet of His disciples and says, I, as your teacher, have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. When we come here, church, we are here to become more like Jesus, which means we start becoming other focused, looking to minister and care for others. It's not that we don't get fed. We need this. We do need it for our own hearts. But I've heard this passage so many times pushed on congregations to get them back in the pews. I like being able to say that because that's like from my tradition, and we actually have pews here. So like, to get us back in the pews, you need to be in church. Why? Because it's good for you. true statements, but this text is about caring for others, and it's just as important. In fact, it's the outflowing of the heart of Jesus that we would be caring for others. The motivation behind this is that I would care about others more than I care about myself. This absolutely stomps consumeristic Christianity. The I'm going for what I can get out of it, and if it's not, you know, doing what I need it to do, I'm out. There are good reasons for leaving churches. We can talk about those some other time. But be sure, if you ever feel disheartened or you ever feel disengaged from church, be sure that it is for the right reasons. We have to come together and ask ourselves the hard question, am I here to serve others? Am I here to invest in others? We're not just here to be filled, we're here to be poured out. Be filled, pour out. Be filled, pour out. It's the rhythm of our life. Do you feel empty? Nearness of God will help. You're like, I can't keep pouring out. I need to be filled. Nearness is always the answer. Just go right back to verse 22. Be near to him. Be poured into and then pour out. And in and out. It's like breathing. If we're going to live this way practically, that means that we need to let the Lord inconvenience us. Oh, you're going to be uncomfortable now. We need to be ready to let the Lord inconvenience us. Letting people into our lives, sharing, fellowshipping, spending time with each other, maybe breaking up our lunch plans and making new ones, maybe joining a community group with a bunch of weirdos just like you. You guys, it means that if we're going to be a family, if we're going to live this out, we need to gather together and we need to put ourselves on the line to serve and care for one another. Maybe we need to cancel some plans. If we want unity, we're not going to get it if we're wandering and isolating. And it's not just like, we want unity, but it's really not happening. Unity is the byproduct of the work of the Holy Spirit amongst his people. If there's not unity, something's wrong, and it's not God. I don't know why the Lord isn't doing this. Careful with that kind of language. It's very me-centric. This is about us conforming to the image of Christ. And again, if you're having trouble, like, I don't know what God's doing, nearness will help. You may not understand him, but you'll grow in trusting him. I'm going to return to this thought in a minute, but just as I was thinking about, as I said that aloud, slow and steady progress. I pictured that rope again. There was no fast way to get out of that hole. But holding on to that confession and then pressing towards the Lord and drawing near, sometimes it was an inch at a time. It wasn't as easy as it sounds. You're like, it sounds hard. Probably harder than it sounds, even then. It was very difficult and it took time. But a little bit by a little bit, we got there. Let's press towards unity, church. We need each other. The Lord has made us to be a household of faith, a family that can be relied upon. We talk about church unity. Worship team, you guys can come on up. We talk about unity. Communion is a way that we are unified around the table with Christ. That we come to agreement and receive infilling the way that we need it from him. I loved what Augustine said. He said, communion is an enacted preaching of the gospel. In other words, it's a visible gospel. It's a presentation and a reminder for us of what Christ has done. We're just being reminded of the gospel truth that we are people who need Christ and have to receive him. Its specific function is to stress both the historicity of what took place, its present relevance, and its future fulfillment. In the Lord's Supper, the stress falls on the continuing significance of what was done once by Jesus on the cross and upon abiding fellowship and unity amongst the body. I'll say that again. Communion stresses the continuing significance of what Christ did on the cross and us abiding in fellowship with him and with each other. You see, the communion table is an invitation to unity with each other and a reminder of that unity. Sometimes when we do these passages, you know, we take communion every week together. Sometimes I felt like communion was what I wanted to do after I read this, and I was thinking about us not neglecting to be together and encouraging one another. I was like, man, I just want to take communion with the church, you know, because I feel like this is what we ought to do. Paul's question when speaking about communion from 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? And then he says this in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. Can't you hear the words of Jesus from John's gospel where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Seek me. Be unified in me. When Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 10, he's speaking of the unifying work of the Spirit amongst the body. And unto the Spirit we ask that we would be at work, he would be at work and powerfully present within us by believing in and entrusting our lives to Christ. I want change. I don't want flesh. I'm sick of sin. Are you guys sick of sin? It's tearing us apart. Let's remember what Jesus did on the cross and receive the cleansing. He saved us. We're sanctified. But man, we get our feet dirty in this world, don't we? We need to come to him and we need to ask him to wash us again. Lord, clean my feet. They're filthy. I've been walking around in this world. Continue the sanctifying work that you began in me. I want to be near you. I want to be one with your church. As we prepare to take communion together, I want to call us to do four things. These are easy. Well, easy to say. Let's reflect on the sufferings of Christ. Let's think on them. He suffered for us. Let's call upon the Holy Spirit and examine ourselves. Examine our hearts. If there's sin, let's confess it. And ask the Lord not to let any unconfessed sin keep us separate from each other, but not only draw us near to him, but unify us as one. Let's enter into fellowship with God and each other as we unify our hearts and minds to be imitators. And let's do something, and this is the fourth thing, it's important. Let's celebrate communion together. Because through his sacrifice, Jesus emerged victorious. Because of that victory, we can be one. We can be unified. Let's remember him. When you get the elements for communion this morning, hold on to them. We'll take them together. We're going to sing. But hold on to those elements. We'll walk through that together. For those of you who don't know Christ, if anyone here does not know Jesus, let the cup pass. This is a family meal. It's for believers. If you want to know Jesus as your personal Savior, you come up here and pray with me afterwards. But let's examine, let's draw near, and let's celebrate Jesus together. Father, as we receive the elements for communion in just a moment, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be laid open before you. I ask, Lord, that what your word has spoken to us would take root. Lord, these words spoken in the first century to the church, Lord, calling them from the enactment of law, Lord, from the old covenant into this new and living way. Jesus, we just remember that when you were on the cross and you cried out, it is finished, and you died, the veil to the most holy place was torn from the top to the bottom. And the writer of Hebrews, just embracing that visual, says we walk right through, we have access behind the curtain to the presence of God. Show us a depth of that understanding, Lord, of what you're inviting us into this morning like we've never seen. Give us a closeness to you, Lord, as we press in, as we examine our hearts, as we say, Lord, I don't, cleanse me of this sin. Cleanse me of this thing. Lord, I don't want anything to come between you and me. And as we willingly reach out to those in this room, to our church family, to the body, Jesus, your body, the church, all around the world, Lord, would you unite us as yours? Your headship, your leadership, we are your body. Remind us of these things. Give us a closeness to you this morning that is tangible, that is felt. Strengthen us to be able to move forward. So, Lord, as we prepare to take communion together, whether we have to pray quietly, whether we can sing, Lord, wherever we are right now, would you meet us here and find in us willingness to draw near? We ask it in Jesus' name.